you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 10. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and I'll conclude in verse number 13. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Heavenly Father, every one of us needs to hear this message today. And we all need this tomorrow and on Tuesday and the rest of this week. That God, we need to get this truth so engraved into our hearts that for the rest of this very short life that You have given us, we need to live with this front and center. And so, I recognize that there is no way that I can preach this sermon in a way that will make anybody remember this that long. So I am appealing, and we are appealing to You, that Your Spirit will be pleased to engrave this truth so indelibly upon our hearts that it, like Your goodness and mercy, follows us all of the days of our life. We need You. We need this. Please hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to take two Sundays to get through these 13 verses, recognizing that I could spend 6 months on it, but there are other books in the Bible that I want to preach through before I go home to be with Jesus. So this is what I'm attempting to do this morning. I want to draw your attention to three things, and this sermon is going to have a little bit of an interactive flavor to it. And frankly, all sermons ought to be that. They should not be a monologue. They should be something in which you are actively engaging in the truth and interacting at the very least between yourself and God with what is being heard. But this isn't a situation where you are sitting in front of a computer and just watching this on a screen. You are with a body of believers. And so how you respond to these truths, not just in here, but outside of here, affects other believers as well. So there are three things that I'm covering this morning. And just to kind of get you in the habit here of what I'm talking about, will you at least hold up your hand this morning and put up three? Okay? That is to let you know that there is hope. Okay, that there is an ending to this. The first thing that we're going to look at is the connection. All right, it's number one. Number two is the construction. And number three, the conclusion. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But this morning, I'm going to preach the connection. I'm going to explain the construction. And I'm just going to point out the conclusion. Next week, I'm going to assume the connection. And I'm going to preach the construction. And I'm going to really get worked up about the conclusion next week. Is that clear as mud? All right. The connection. Will you look with me in verse number 1 at the very first word of chapter 10? It is the word for. That is a connecting word. And I'm going to make a big deal out of that, because here's what often happens when we particularly listen to a sermon. We often forget about everything that has taken place up to that point. When we read our Bibles and we start a brand new chapter, it's very easy to ignore everything that has been written up to that point. But when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian believers, he did not put in chapters and verses. Those were added later. And if you have a study Bible, similar to perhaps something that I have, and you have little outlines and things that break up even that chapter division even more, it's easier to completely separate what is now being written from what has just taken place. So I want you to understand the connection between what we are about to study with all that has taken place up to this point. And why, at the end of chapter 9, did Paul make such a big deal about this personal discipline, beating his body and making so much emphasis upon how he has to live in a manner that is controlling himself? Why is that so important? Well, the story could be told a thousand times. A kid at school got the lead in the musical, or was elected homecoming queen. Preferably that's a girl. You never know these days. Or made the basketball team. And all of a sudden that kid became, you know, just a little bit better than everybody else. Or a person who seemed to be just like the rest of us came into some money or a new position or some influence. And before long, this newfound power became like a poison. And the truth of the matter is, it wasn't the power, it wasn't the position that was the heart of the problem. That's usually how we view it. The person at the top, who at least thinks he or she is at the top, has the privilege and uses that position to express what has always been in the heart. We've seen many examples of how people at the top take advantage of the people at the bottom. That we just sort of assume that that's just how people are. That's just what everybody does. The guy at the top, when he gets the chance, he sells the company, makes millions, and walks away while the new owners fire half the workers. The politician forgets his roots, cuts deals that pad his wallet, but result in selling out his constituency. Those are the stories that make the news. And there are many exceptions to that image. But it does seem that in this day and age, we are so distrustful of leaders that it is easy to assume that they just all have it in for us. They're hiding something. They're on the take. And the truth is, some are. But genuine Christianity is so opposite of our world, because our leader, our captain, our hero is so unusual. Instead of using His power to be on the take, He used His power to die. And therefore, in His true church, the ones at the top serve. Those who are really strong, they serve the weak. And you don't get to the top in order to be free from others. You use your freedom. You use your strength to serve others. You see, we honor Christ. We exalt the Savior. We worship Jesus, and we admire Him not only because He is God and He is glorious and we love to sing about that, but we admire Him even more because in His glory He lived humbly. We worship Him not only for His transcendence, that He is sovereign, He is over all, but in His transcendence He accompanied that with condescension. This God of all knows my name. We love Him for His uncompromising justice, but we love Him even more because His justice is tempered with mercy. We love Him for His majesty, but we love Him even more because His majesty is seasoned with meekness. We are impressed that He is equal with God, but we stand speechless to find that as God's equal, He submitted Himself to God and prayed to God the Father and depended upon Him. We love Christ because He, who is worthy of all that was good, was patient in suffering of so much of evil. We love His wit, His wisdom. We read the New Testament when He stumps those proud scribes and He gets the arrogant Pharisees to stammer. We go, yeah, we love it. But we are just amazed that this teacher of teachers just spellbinds the children with His stories. We are amazed that this man could calm a storm, walk on water, heal the sick, and even raise the dead. But we are truly moved to worship when we see this most powerful man who ever walked on earth, God the very God, robed in human flesh, stop to speak with a beggar. Stop to talk to a woman that nobody else would talk to. And later we look with wonder when He's hanging on the cross, why He would refuse to use that power. Why didn't He call 10,000 angels? Why didn't He destroy those who were mocking Him? Why didn't He use His power before His mission on the cross was done? You see what's going on in this letter that Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth? Do you see what we are being called to do? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, while Christ observed the Passover dinner with His disciples, He washed their feet. The king served His subjects. The ruler humbled himself before those he ruled. And those concerned about etiquette, those concerned about protocol, would be aghast and they would say, "He has forgotten His place." Oh no, we don't understand meekness. The sermon that He preached and His action that night was deafening. It finally drowned out the blaring voices of those who were arguing over who was the greatest in the kingdom. And it defined for us what strength and leadership and power and position looks like in the genuine church. But in the church of Corinth, and so often in our own lives, the blaring voices of arrogance were loud and boisterous again. The divisions were deep. The animosity was bitter. The battle lines were drawn. People were fighting, and in some cases they were fighting over things that aren't worth fighting over. But no one wanted to stand down. It's like the two kids at the dinner table engaged in that highly intellectual debate of Did not, did so. And you stand there as a parent and say, how long are they going to do this? Because nobody wants to give in. You're thinking, you know, I'm going to put that on your grave markers. You know, did not, did so. Everyone has a right. Nobody wants to stand down. I'm going to be heard. This is who I am. And that, and into this noisy scene, all of this stuff going on in Corinth, and this group fighting this group, and part of this group fighting itself, comes the Apostle Paul, the guy who actually founded the whole church there. And instead of using his rights, it's like, he's like Jesus. He takes off his robe of position, and he tosses it in the corner. And he says, I'm here to serve. And he is following his Savior as he adds his voice in an echo of Christ. And in this letter, in fact, in the preceding text of chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, you know what he's showing by his own life? You know what he's appealing us to do? He's saying, hey, come on and die. Die to your self-centeredness. Die to your demands of having it your way. Die to your desires to be served. Die to your visions of grandeur. And instead, live to serve. Live like Jesus. Live like Paul. How do you do that? It takes discipline. It takes every day recognizing that I'm in a battle because I got a heart that wants to be served, and yet I'm called to follow Jesus who says, give it up and serve. So, you think you're tough, huh? You think you're strong, huh? How's your serve? Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. We don't understand meekness very well because we see so few examples of it. Genuine Christianity is not the ticket to wealth. It's not the ticket to power or influence. Genuine Christianity is a relationship with God through the Son of God, who makes you and calls you to be like Him. The stronger you grow in Christ, the weaker you realize you are. In the church, positions of leadership, positions of strength and influence, positions are simply positions to serve. And everything that we have been studying this year, from chapters 8 and 9, can be summarized in the end of chapter 10. Go there with me to verse number 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, not yourself. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you and I have one life, and that's it. And it is pretty quick. Instead of living on the take, live on the give. Instead of trying to get glory for yourself, give it up for God. Instead of looking out for yourself, look out for others. Instead of worrying about your rights, worry about reaching people with the gospel, because their souls are eternal and hell is real. And that is what Paul is trying to say. That's what Paul did, because that is exactly what Christ did. But if you and I don't come to that battle every day and recognize that, then on those days in which we think, oh, I'm okay, I can just make it through this day on my own strength, we are presumptuous, because we are presuming to be better than what we really are. And when you presume to be better than what you are really are, you are in deep weeds. And that's why chapter 10 is so full of warnings. And interestingly enough, this chapter is full of warnings directed at people who view themselves as being pretty strong. And I've been saying for a few years now, I think I'm starting to get a handle on this. I'm all right. And people who perceive themselves to be strong tend to be presumptuous. They think the rules apply to everybody else, not themselves. They think they are invincible. They think they are the authority, the standard, the ideal. The world would be so much better off if everyone was like me and everybody did it my way. After all, doesn't everyone wait to hear what I have to say? Everybody should be like me. I've got all the answers. But that's not the church. That may be how it is in the world, but that is not how we live in the church. We are called to follow Christ, who used His position of strength as a platform from which to serve. And when we forget that, which we have a tendency to do, we put ourselves in great jeopardy. That is what the entire grammatical structure of these first 10 verses are screaming. I call that, hold your fingers up, number 2, the construction. And when I say the construction, I'm talking about the grammar of it. And I'm going to explain this morning, because next week I'm going to come back and preach it. And if I kind of break into a little preaching this morning, you'll understand. The construction is this, in verses 1 through 10, it's simply this. You see a contrast between all versus most. Now, in verses 1 through 4, Paul's dealing with the all part. And in verses 6 through 10, he's dealing with the most part. Let's see how this works out. Right in the middle of that, verse 5, is our BAM point. Okay? So, let's start with this. Verse number 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were, what's the next word, class? All. They were all under the cloud. What on earth is that talking about? Paul is referring to the time when the Israelites were being pursued by the entire Egyptian army. Now let's assume this morning that we are the Israelites. And we have come out of Egypt. And we are going this way, but we've got a problem. Because there's mountains over here, and there's mountains over there, and here comes the Egyptian army, and they are steamed. And in front of us is the Red Sea. Now, I would like everybody to take your hands and put them on your face like this and say, oh my. Okay? We are in deep weeds. And that is what happened to everybody because there was no way out. And instead of saying, oh, don't worry about that. Our God showed His power back in Egypt. He will surely come through. They went, ah, what are we going to do about God? And just went crazy. And then God came in the form of a cloud and stood between them and the Egyptian army. They were all under the cloud. What a moment of rescue. They would never forget, right? Well, what's the next phrase? They were not only all under the cloud, they were all under the sea. What did God do then? He split open the Red Sea. Now you can put your hands down and say, oh my! Now, isn't that so bad? They passed through the sea. What an incredible event! This is something that they all were able to participate in as they walked through on dry ground. And after they got through and they celebrated, they sang the song of Moses. Verse 2 says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what that means is that this was a defining moment in which they saw, wow, Moses was really the leader. So, Ray, I'm going to ask you to stand for a second. Would you just stand right there, all right? I want everybody to point to Ray and say, you to man. All right, here we go. You to man. Okay, thank you. You may sit down. It's so nice to have your kids there because you can remind them of that this week. When they don't behave you, you say, remember, the whole church said, I'm the man, okay? Now, what Paul is saying is that that event that took place really crystallized the leadership of Moses over the people. And it would be very easy to assume that, boy, from this point on, everybody saw that Moses was the leader. He was the guy that God had established. And if God can use that man to stand up and open, raise his staff and split open the Red Sea and everybody marched through it, then, wow, man, we will never question this guy's leadership ever again. Verse number 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. All right, now, this is what you have to do. I want you to look at the ground and say, what's this? All right, here we go. Look at the ground and say, what's this? That's what the word manna means. What's this? And God gave them, what's this? Every morning, He provided food for them every single day. How many of you have ever thought, you know, man, if I could just have one miracle. I mean one, just got all the things that you have ever done. Just one miracle. One just knock your socks off, knock, blow me over kind of a miracle. Every single day. These people were still getting the manna out from between their teeth and lips, you know. They still had the taste of it there. Every day they saw the evidences of this. Verse 4. And drank. And there is an all there that's in the original that isn't captured here in the translation. But they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. When they were thirsty, God provided them water to drink, even from a rock that was preaching to them a sermon about the eternal rock of salvation, Jesus Christ. The people who got to see that, and not only see that, but actually experience that, would no doubt have the most awesome faith that you could ever imagine, right? I mean, if you got to see the glory cloud every day and see a visible reminder of the very presence of God, you would never, ever, ever doubt the presence of God again, would you? If you got to feel the dry sand rubbing between your toes and your sandals as you walked next to an immense wall of water on either side while crossing the Red Sea, you would never doubt the power of God again in your life, right? If you were able to see God move when Moses raised his staff, you would never badmouth your leader again, right? If every day you tasted with your own mouth food that appeared from the sky and just landed there on the ground, you would never again doubt God's provision and goodness, right? I mean, anyone who has tasted the water that came from that rock in the middle of that desert, who is so thirsty, would obviously remember when they would raise, lift their head back and go, ah, how refreshing that was. They all run to the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all ate the same spiritual drink. All of those of you that are able to, will you please stand with me? All will you stand. Here's the point that Paul is making. It was something they all experienced. Now, those of you that are 20 years of age and younger, I'm going to ask you to remain standing. But everybody else, with the exception of Ken and Terry, would you two remain standing also? Okay? 20 years of age and up or down, stay up. Everybody else sit down. Now, just stand here for a minute. Because we are coming to the all versus most. Because in verse number 5, Paul is saying is that everybody who sat down, your body was scattered from the Red Sea to the Jordan River in death, because that, percentage-wise, were the people who failed to follow and honor God. The rest of you can be seated. And Ken and Terry were Caleb and Joshua, by the way. You can find out later which one was which. It's impossible to overstate how emphatic verse number 5 is. Nevertheless, though they all had experienced all of these things, God was not pleased with most of them. And this is graphic stuff. Their bodies were scattered all over the desert. Paul says in verse number 6 that these historical events were intended by God to be a paradigm for us. And in verses 6 through 10, he now explains what the most means. He explained in verses 1 through 4 what the all meant. But he's explaining what he means when I say most were in deep weeds. That's my summary of verse number 5. So what we have going on in verses 6 through 10 now, he has all these statements about all the people that sat down initially. You are described as being some did this, some did this, some did this, some did this. Together, all of the sum of some makes up the most. Okay? Paul is demonstrating that at Corinth, the same thing is going on that happened at Israel. Both had been the recipients of God's power and mercy. Both had people who had become impressed with themselves instead of being humbled by God. The strong people thought that since they had experienced the blessings of God, they now didn't have to be so concerned about the personal choices in their life. And as soon as they started to relax spiritually, they stopped setting their hearts on the things of God, and immediately they began to set their hearts on evil things. So he says in verse number 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now that statement in verse 6 is basically a summary statement of all of the things that happens that he lays out in these following verses. And I'm going to come back to this next week, because when we set our hearts on evil things, we begin to think that it is God's job to cooperate with our idolatry, which is why we tend to make God in our own image. That's what happened. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. He is quoting from Exodus chapter 32, which speaks of the golden calf incident. Because idolatry in the heart produces idolatrous actions. And idolatry and immorality always go hand in hand. So, they not only, some of them indulged in pagan revelry, but some of them committed sexual immorality. That's verse 8. Here he's quoting from Numbers chapter 25. And he says we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Do you have any question as to what God thinks of sexual immorality? Over and over and over and over and over, God says, don't live this way. And people don't listen. They try to redefine the boundaries. And folks, you can pass all of the laws that you want, saying this is okay and that is okay. Make all the movies that you want about cowboys, but it doesn't change the law of God. You can't change the law of God, and that drives people crazy. Why? Because they have their hearts set on evil things. And when you crave evil things and you pursue a life of immorality, you are saying, God, I dare you. I'm taking you on. I dare you. You just go ahead. Deal with me. And you know what? You live like that, He will. That's called testing the Lord. That's verse number 9. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. If you dare God to respond as if you act as if you are the exception to the rule, that there is no rule, God will respond. Interesting here in verse number 9, when the NIV translators translated it as, we should not test the Lord, the word actually there for Lord is Christ. And I point that out because from time to time you hear people say, well, the Jesus I know would never condemn anyone. Then the Jesus that they know is a Barbie doll Jesus. He's a make-believe character that you're just pretending to know. The true Christ deals with sin. And if you don't deal with that by His mercy and grace, by accepting His cross and repenting of your sin, then He will deal with it in justice. Because if you test Him, He will respond. And then what happens? People grumble. That's not fair. Verse 10, do not grumble. Some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Do you see now why? From the Red Sea all the way to the Jordan River, there were bodies rotting in corpses. Corpses rotting in graves from the Red Sea to the Jordan River, because over and over and over people said, you know what? Hey, we got the cloud. We're okay. We went through the Red Sea. We're okay. We got Moses. We're okay. We got this, whatever this is, stuff that we eat. We're okay. Does it sound like you? It sounds like me. Because my heart is so quick to latch on to some kind of an experience that I have had and say, hey Bob, you're doing all right. And as soon as I start thinking like that, then I have just distanced myself in my own heart from realizing the need that I have every single moment to rely upon the grace and mercy and power of God. The conclusion. It's before noon. It's a miracle. There's three things here. Examples, warnings, and promise. I'm just pointing them out this morning. I'm going to go crazy on them next week. The example, notice verse 11. These things happened to them as examples. He just repeats what he said there in verse 6, isn't it? Now these things occurred as examples. What are the examples? Let's start with the big lens. Let's start really big. Because in this entire passage, if you want to see what this thing has to do with Jesus Christ, there's a huge example in this whole thing, a contrast that is being set up where Jesus Christ was strong, yet set aside His rights and humbly served. We just got through chapter 9 where Paul did not trust his own strength and set aside his rights and humbly served. But the example that's now established here in verse 10 for us is in contrast to those two examples. And what we are seeing in chapter 10 is Israel, who presumed that they were strong and they were almost completely destroyed. And that's what happens to destroy a church. It presumes that it's okay when it's not. And so I say to you, as I say to me, if you think you're strong, you're toast. But I'll let you in on a secret. If you realize how weak you are, God says, you're strong. Because it's not your strength. The warning is in the end of verse 11. Man, these things are written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. I'm going to explain that next week. Verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You see it, don't you? Spiritual experience does not mean genuine spirituality. Spiritual experience is no guarantee of faith. Past spiritual experience is no substitute for present day faith-driven obedience. And that does not mean that we should not seek to experience God or that we should be afraid to experience God. It only means that you cannot live today on the fumes of yesterday's experience and presume that you are now stronger than what you really are. And then we have promise in verse 13. Man, how can I live this way? How can I live as Paul says at the end of chapter 9, running purposely, living disciplined, bringing my body into subjection so that I am constantly aware and of those that are around me. How do I live like that? How can I do it? Not on your own strength. You need God. And you have to crave God. You have to desire God Himself, not just what God can do. God will not abandon you. God will not leave you in that temptation. God always provides a way out, but you've got to submit to Him. He is not one to be used as simply as a means to get out of the problem. He is the object. He is the goal. He is the very one that we have to pursue. Connection, construction, conclusion. We're just at the end of part one. This week, I'm going to ask you to do some homework. I'm going to ask you to read these first 13 verses every day this week. Many of you have internet access. This sermon in its written form will be on the website. You can download it. You can read it. You can listen to it. If you can, listen to it again. Because we've got to cultivate in our lives, in the whole culture of our church, a Christ-exalting, Christ-following atmosphere of humility. So that when we discuss problems that have to be solved, we do so not in a way of showing off ourselves, but showing off the Savior. And then you get a world that says, I've never seen people live like that before. It's called the gospel. We got to live it. Will you stand with me? Father, it just seems that the world is so much part of our thinking. And we don't want to be this way. We don't want to be people who
fold our arms at each other and roll our eyes at each other and assume that we know better, or they think they know better. Lord, we want to be learners. And God, that begins with every single one of us drawing a circle around our own feet this morning and saying, God, the person in this circle needed discernment. And saying, God, the person in this circle needed discernment more than anybody else in this room. Lord, some of us are going to forget this even before we get to the car. At least we're going to be tempted to. Please bring it back to remembrance. But more than that, Lord, oh, convict us. We want to live it for the glory of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.